Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And with the Lord's help this afternoon, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And so let us read that portion of Scripture together. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Congregation, hear the Word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Thus far, amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and infallible word. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And in this afternoon's sermon, I'm actually bringing to you the fourth part of what has turned out to be to this point, I think, a 13 sermon series on Christ walking forward to Calvary. And in looking at your bulletin when I came in, I saw what Pastor McLeod, his text was in Hebrews chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And certainly in Matthew chapter 4, we have one example of the many ways in which the Lord learned obedience. After Jesus' baptism, which happened in the previous chapter, baptized by John the Baptist, ordained, sent into the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom as the Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king, with the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and with the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, This is my beloved Son. One would think that after such an inauguration, after such a marvelous event, that the Lord would proceed now to go about and begin the ministry of the kingdom among the people who will enter into that kingdom, among human beings, among people like you and me. And yet that's not what happened. His official ministry has begun, and where is he going to go first? He's not going to go to the temple and pray. He's not going to go to the synagogue and preach. He's not going to go to the back alleys of Jerusalem and minister to the poor and indigent. He's not even going to call more disciples yet. To this point, he only had four. No, he's not going to do that. This conqueror, this almighty Savior, where is he going? He's going out into the wilderness. Mark's account of Christ going into the wilderness describes Jesus as entering a desolate, wide, waste-howling wilderness. Matthew Henry believes that that this wilderness was actually the wilderness of Sinai. And you'll notice that our Lord was led here by the Spirit to face the enemy of the soul, the enemy of the church, Satan didn't arrange this meeting. Neither did Jesus, to be frank. It was the Spirit who set this meeting. This is part of the leading and activity, and you see this all throughout the New Testament, that the Spirit is leading, the Spirit is guiding, the Spirit is moving. This is His work in that household of faith, in the council of peace, in eternity past, when that great contract was established. It was the Holy Spirit who would come, and He would open, and He would apply, and He would make a way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then apply that ministry. Why was this done? What's the reason behind it? Well, as you've already heard this morning, the Lord learned obedience. That there was a learning curve, not in the nature of Christ, but in the development of who He is, in subsuming our humanness. He learned these things by experience, and often very painful experience. He was led there that He might be prepared through isolation, prepared through fasting and prayer and communion with the Lord for the great work of substitution. 40 days of no food. It's a miracle of sorts, 40 days without food. It's been done since then, but it's certainly not recommended as a healthy lifestyle. It's not until the end of those 40 days of fasting and prayer and solitude that the devil shows up. A full month and then some had transpired with the Lord by Himself out in the wilderness before the devil appears. And again, what is the purpose behind it? Well, we say that it obviously was teaching the Lord that self-discipline, keeping the body under His absolute control and spending time in preparation for what was about to transpire. But I think there's more than that. In doing this, Jesus gives Satan every advantage Satan could hope for. He's all alone in the wilderness, and he is tired. He is exhausted, and he's hungry. And we can well imagine that he's also dehydrated to some degree. The weakest point, aside from the cross of our Lord, aside from the work of redemption that began in that sense in Gethsemane all the way through, there has never been, probably in the life of in ministry of Christ, a time where he felt more depleted than at this moment. And you know, I think Isaiah 63 verse 5 applies here. It's a messianic text, and it says, "I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." And believe it or not, that fury is going to present itself in the person of the Lord Jesus in this text. And so let's go with our Savior into the wilderness. And I've titled this sermon, Jesus' First Battle, and we're going to have two brief thoughts. First, Satan's arrival, and then secondly, Satan's departures. Jesus' first battle, Satan's arrival, and Satan's departure. Well, his arrival. In the 40 days that he fasted in the wilderness, Jesus likely didn't feel hungry for probably quite some time. So focused on the task at hand, and you've been in that position before where you're so involved in a project or something that is consuming you, it's a passion of yours in the moment, that you forget to eat. That the communion that the Lord Jesus was having with his Father, certainly there would have been a fairly lengthy time when food was not a top priority or concern. However, because Jesus is man of very man, he got hungry, just as you and I would get hungry. It's here in verse 3 that Satan himself appears. And you have to think about the boldness of the devil in this action. He is appearing to the living Lord of glory. And how he appeared, we don't know. Whitfield believed that Satan, when he did appear to the Lord, he believed that the devil was dressed in his Sunday best, that he appeared as that statement, that famous statement that we all know so well, as an angel of light. But what boldness the enemy has here. And what does he do? He tempts the Lord. Satan tempted Jesus, and in all of these temptations, there's three components to the temptation, but there's one purpose of the temptations. And the three components we'll get to a little bit later, but the one purpose of the devil meeting Jesus in the wilderness was to get Jesus to admit that he is not the Son of God. Just admit it. He tempts him to walk away from the calling which he has had from all eternity. After all, why would the Son of God be suffering anything? Why would the Son of God ever get hungry? Verse 3 says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But the Lord refused to give in to Satan's temptation, and he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that states, man does not live by bread alone, not just my fleshly needs, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in that every word would have been contained the promise that the Father, if his Son was in need of food, his Father would supply it. He would provide it for him in the wilderness, whether through ordinary means or through miracles, as he did with Elijah and as he did with the nation of Israel. Jesus knew that the Father could do that. He refused to prove his identity of being the Son of God by illegitimate means, even if it was to relieve suffering. And he was going to trust that his Father would provide for him. And so the first temptation that the devil brings, the Lord meets it firmly, resolutely. And round one goes to Jesus. And the devil is clearly defeated here. He had no inroad into the heart of the Messiah to try to put a wedge between the Father and the Son. But he's not done. He has other darts that he's going to throw at the blameless Lamb of God. He's not going to try to convince him that he's deceived or create some distrust or despair. He already tried that, and it didn't work. But there's something else he can do. And next we find that Jesus is taken up to the top of the temple, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Jump off if you're the Son of God. This is in Jerusalem. The holy city here is Jerusalem. And given its population, which was the largest city in the region, comparable to many of our own city sizes in many respects, this location would greatly favor the devil's plan. Josephus writes that the devil set him on a pinnacle, the top of which was so extremely high that looking down from it caused a man's heart to tremble. So it's a high pinnacle. Others believe that when this happened, It was during a time of some type of corporate gathering, maybe public worship or some other type of gathering at the temple. And that the devil would be saying, well, if you are the Son of God, cast thyself down in front of all of these people that are looking, who will absolutely believe you, that you are the Son of God, if they could see that happen. But even more glorious, it would prove that thou art under the special protection of heaven, and that thou art the Messiah of God who is to come into the world. And Satan has him now somehow, again, we don't know, at the pinnacle of the temple, and they're looking around, and they're looking down. This next move was very crafty on Satan's part. Verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And if you're paying attention here, you see that the devil is learning from first temptation to second. The devil's on a learning curve here. The fact that during the second temptation, that the devil brings a Bible and supports his temptation with a text suggests that his trickery has improved. And yes, the devil does quote a passage from the Bible, Psalm 91, verse 12, a well-known passage. And it seems to be fitting, it seems to be an appropriate text for the moment. What was the devil doing by quoting the passage that he did? What was he trying to communicate? He was imitating the Lord. He was, as it were, forming a weapon against the Lord using the Word of God. And of course, it won't prosper. Satan tries to use Scripture against the author of Scripture. As if the devil is saying, since you are so confident in this protection, you need not be afraid to cast thyself down. It is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. That's reasonable. And based on its context, one might assume that it was a fair point. And yet, if we're paying attention, the devil took great care to leave something out of that passage intentionally. The crucial phrase in Psalm 91, verse 8, in all thy ways, is left out of the devil's quote. And in all thy ways is the key to that passage. If it's spoken from a messianic position, which of course the devil is using in reference to the Lord Jesus here, in all thy ways, those ways there speak of paths. Those ways speak of the direction that the Lord himself has made plain and made bare. The ways that in reference to the Lord Jesus here are the ways of the counsel of peace from eternity past. Those are the ways of the Messiah. In all thy ways, they're speaking about the unity and the will of the Father and the Son in reference to his ministry on earth and especially his cross work. This means that Satan not only misquoted the Word of God, but he misapplied the Word of God. All thy ways, as a messianic text, speaks of the will, and the Son and the Father are of the perfect will, united together in one. And in case you're wondering, Jesus couldn't have thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Someone will say, well, Pastor, what if he could do it? You mean at this point, our Lord throws himself off of the pinnacle of the temple in response to the devil's request to prove that he is divine. Well, then he wouldn't be the Son of God. Because clearly another psalm comes to bear here. It's obvious, as I mentioned before, that the will here of the Father and the Son are the same. Because in the volume of the book, it is written of him, he delights to do the will of the Father. And so then our Lord in verse 7 warns Satan not to disregard this crucial lesson and follows up with it with another verse. He says, it is written again, which, by the way, is a fancy way of saying, and let me add, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And with that, Satan should have headed for the hills. He should have left now. He should have left before the second temptation. But he certainly should have left here. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. By the way, he's speaking to you, Satan, the Lord thy God. And so ends round two. The Lord is untouched. And doesn't Satan feel at this point that he's really making headway? I think he must have convinced himself that that was the case. Because one would think that after round one and round two, that Satan would be starting to feel some bruises coming on his head, as was prophesied in Genesis 3. He doesn't feel that at all. On the contrary, in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. We don't know how that happened, but it happened. Somehow on that high mountain, Satan impressed on our Lord's imagination all at once the very strong and to any but innocence itself, a very striking prospect of all the kingdoms of the world. And verse 8 says, and the glory of them. Not the cares of them. Not the war, not the pain, not the suffering, not the disease, not the anxiety, not the fear, but all the glory of them. Just the good parts. And the devil, congregation, loves this maneuver. In fact, it's one of his favorite in his arsenal of weapons. Because isn't that exactly how the devil shows us this world? He shows us the best parts, but leaves out the worst parts. That this world often goes over the lips sweet, but the swallow is bitter. Satan here shows Jesus all of the crowns of the kingdoms of the earth, but he's not telling the Lord that that's fool's gold, and those are thorns inside those crowns. Our Savior knew it very well. He simply let Satan do his best because it's going to make his victory all the sweeter. And now, says the devil, all these things, and that's quite a handful, all of these things I will give thee, verse 9, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Is anyone else not shocked at the arrogance of the devil? I mean, if you want to talk about self-deception, here is a pinnacle proof that he is deceived. In fact, I think he still thinks today that he can win. That's how deceived he is. This is what This is what pride does to us. Pride blinds us, especially to the truth. But he's saying to Jesus, just be honest. Be honest that thou art not the Son of God. You see, you're not the Son of God. Look how unkind the Father is. Here you are out in the wilderness all by yourself, hungry and worn out. Take my advice. Disown your delusional alliance to the Father. Take care of yourself. Have some self-care. Call me Father. Call me Father. All you need to do is ask me to bless thee. And all of this I will give thee. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. And what follows is a conversation ender, ignited from the pit of Jesus' holy heart, a true sign of righteous indignation. In verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's as if Jesus was saying to the devil, it's high time for you, O enemy of souls, to leave this conversation. I know who you are under all of your disguises. Get out of here. Actually, the original translation would be, go away. And that doesn't even quite cover the emphasis that the Lord was using. Thou shalt, verse 10, worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan, this is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment in the summary of the law. And it's not only a law for men, Satan, but it is also a law for angels and fallen angels. This is the commandment that my Father gave unto his Israel of old, to worship him alone. And shall I, who came to fulfill the law and all of the prophets, shall I shamefully be a transgressor of it? Get out of here. I will bear your impertinence no longer. Your other temptations were impish, like yourself, but this one crosses the line, Satan. My heavenly Father is the Lord my God, and him alone will I serve. And with that, Satan departs. Then, verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, let's continue to look at this from the second point, his departure. I think hell must have groaned like Philistines when their Goliath fell that day. The devil's not used to losing. He tried this before. He tried this in the garden. The first Adam was only attacked once and was defeated. However, despite repeated assaults here, the second Adam wins victoriously without a scratch. Children, do you think that after the devil here had left, do you believe that heaven was filled with unbelievable joy right now? The first great victory. Do you really believe that the angels, those sons of God and the multitude of heavenly hosts who shouted so loudly at the birth of our Lord, didn't repeat that sounding joy here? Glory to God in the highest. Perhaps with even greater ecstasy. The conflict is over. The burden's lifted. It's a victory well earned. Verse 1 has been accomplished. He went into the wilderness to fight the devil and he won. And the devil leaveth him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How did they do that? How did they minister to him? I think we have in our mind's eye, when we think of the angels coming and ministering to the Lord, we have this picture in our mind of that figure bent over in weariness and angels surrounding him. And we think of tender looks and some soothing and encouraging words and even a hallowed congratulations for such a tremendous victory. Is that what happened? No. Well, yes and no, I suppose. I'm sure they did that. But it says here they ministered unto him. The very first thing they would have done for the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring him food and probably drink. They would never be accused by their Lord that I was an hungered and ye fed me not, and I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. We already know that after 40 days he was hungry. His body was starting now probably to waste away. But the first thing our Lord needed that day was something to eat to replenish his strength. They came to tend to his physical needs and to congratulate him on the glorious and complete victory that he had gained. And I wonder, children, these angels, where did they learn this kind of kindness? I think they learned it by watching Jesus do it to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. So many years ago in the wilderness, where we have a theophany, the angel of the Lord coming and providing food for Elijah, that weary servant of the Lord who finally comes and says, rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. By sending him bread from heaven, his father demonstrates to him that despite the terrible temptations that he had faced, he is still the father's precious, beloved son, in whom he takes great delight. I had mentioned earlier that there were three things that Jesus was tempted with by the devil. What were they? Well, we could break it down into this compartment, these compartments: food, fame, and power. That makes sense. Or we could put it another way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The three components of your problem and my problem. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Those are the devil's three missiles, congregation. And he only has three. And from those three spawn all of the fragments of every other sin that you and I face on a daily basis. A billion spawn from those three arrows. This isn't the end by any stretch of the imagination of Christ identifying himself in our temptations either and learning obedience by what he went through. For the next 3 years, he's going to be learning it daily, nightly. He did learn obedience. But you know the encouraging part of this? This is not congregation. This is not just for information. This is not so, well, we have a better understanding now of what happened in Matthew chapter 4. No, there's more to this. Every temptation that you experience, all of your unique, individualized temptations were bound up in the three temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh, which was bread. The eye, which was the kingdoms of this world. And the pride of life, which was the pinnacle of the temple. Don't ever say that he cannot identify with me and my struggle and my temptations. He had that trouble of yours, dear one, to an infinite measure. Being tempted by evil itself, face to face. And he was sinless too. And some people say, well, that's his advantage. He was sinless. Sin doesn't have the same impact on someone who doesn't have a sin receptor inside them. It probably bounced off the Lord. And his temptation and his grief was more physical than it was spiritual. No, that is not true. We take comfort that he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin accepted or without sin. We say, well, yeah, but it was without sin. The temptation to sin for Jesus to stare at sin in the face literally and to do so as the purest being that ever walked the face of the earth would have been shocking beyond all measure to our sinless Lord. It greatly magnified his understanding of sin and the human condition than you and I have ever experienced. We tell each other, and rightly so, that our little children and our grandchildren, there are certain things in this life they shouldn't see. Sadly, the time is going to come, because of the world in which we live, that they're going to see that. But while they are little, while they are young, we say there's certain things in this world that little ones should never see. Why do we say that? Because it destroys their innocence. It would be traumatizing and life-altering if our children were to see certain things because of their innocence. And I say innocence there in quotations. But you understand what I'm saying. We all have that burning defensive mechanism in our own lives to protect those little ones from seeing all kinds of wickedness because of the shock it would be. And I have dealt with people, and I know your minister has too, who have dealt with those things that they saw when they were little. It's life-altering. That's how Jesus saw sin. That's how he saw it. He is as innocent here in the desert of Sinai as he was 30 years ago in the temple when old Simeon took him up into his arms. He's just as innocent. He is as innocent now as he was when he was brought to Jerusalem after he was bar mitzvahed, to reason and speak with the doctors of the law, just as innocent. And the horror that must have come over his holy innocence, it must have been unimaginable for him. All holy
innocence, far more holy than an innocent 2, 3, 4, or 5-year-old, one of our children, far more innocent, looking through the eyes of man, because that's who he is, and experiencing for the first time, face to face, absolute, abysmal darkness. That's way worse than you and I suffering temptation. That is far beyond us even committing sin. So when we confess tonight that he was born of the Virgin Mary, we're confessing that he came as we are. He is God of very God, but he is also man of very man, and he is such to this very day, to this very moment, and will be for all eternity. His identification with our humanity was in no way whatsoever different than our own, except he was sinless, which made looking at sin far more shocking and devastating. You see, when sin approaches you and I in temptation, there is a sin receptor in us that goes, it's not good, I don't like it. But again, maybe there's something I do like. There's a receptor in us when we know it's wrong. When he saw the sin, when he saw darkness face to face, he would never have had any thought such as that. That means that it would make this world a far sadder place for him to walk through than it is for you and I. That means when he saw sin, he was far more grieved by it than you and I. It would give him far less joy walking through this world than you and I have walking through this world. To see his glorious creation squandered and to see that tangibly now through holy human eyes, it would have been altering for him, life-altering for him. And dear ones, this is something to the degree to which our Savior went to identify with us. He's heading back now in verse 12 to the work of the cross, and we can't get there today. But he's not coming back only anointed, the baptism of John. He's not only coming back battle-tested, but he's coming back victorious. And that's how much he cares for sinners. He's doing it all for them. He is a manly Savior. That he, after his anointing, after the Holy Spirit rests on him, and he now has the Spirit without measure, do you know what our Lord does? He walks into the desert, led by the Spirit, and he goes for the top rung of the ladder, and he destroys the works of the devil, his first act as Messiah. He's coming back battle-tested and victorious. He doesn't have to work his way up in difficulty. He is strong in battle. And that's how much he cares for sinners. He's doing all of this for them, for his people. Now I have a question for you. Why aren't you among them? Why aren't you among God's people? I don't mean here in the assembly today. I mean, sinner, why aren't you among God's people? You say, well, I guess I'm not elect. No, I'm not asking whether you're elect or not. I'm asking you this afternoon, what stands in your way? In your way, is it a hard heart? Is it a love for this world? Is it the lie of the devil where he is only showing you the good bits of this world? Why aren't you part of that blessed number? I know why. It's the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. That's it. So why not come? I'll tell you why. Because you don't want to. Just be honest with yourself tonight. I don't want to. Don't blame God, though, friend. Don't blame Him. Blame your own world-loving, sin-embracing, Satan-lie-believing heart. Someone else might say, no, Pastor, I desire what you say. That's what I want so much. Then I want to tell you this afternoon that there is nothing that hinders you. Nothing. The scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't need to get more complicated. And if you don't know this Savior, imagine this Passion season as your minister is walking you through all of these beautiful examples of the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you saw it as a believing heart, what this Passion season would do for you if you entered in to Christ by faith. Because he's walking forward to Calvary. He has set his face as a flint towards Golgotha. Well, let me conclude with this. The devil has nothing to give you, though he promises you everything. In its human construct, and hear me clearly, in its human constructs, this world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. I'm not talking about God's beautiful creation and everything that He has made, even in this fallen world that is to be enjoyed and to be appreciated, but the things of this world are nothing but the expression of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. It's on display. Of course, we all know this. And this passage resonates with us because we suffer from the malady of those three things. But dear one, listen to me. Christ in His passion, which this was clearly a part of, had begun to face all of our enemies here. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, and add on top of that, the devil himself. So this afternoon, are you a member of Christ's redeemed people living in the world? Or are you a citizen of the world? Believers are different because there's a new principle placed within their heart, placed there by the Holy Spirit, who has promised that when He has begun a good work, He will be faithful to complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that's the day He returns or the day you go. He will be faithful. There is something different that transpires in the life of a child of God that says, I want now to battle and wage a war with those three things that are in my heart that are sin receptors, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And I want so much to walk in newness of life. Lord, help me to do this because I can't do it in myself. You say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, believers are like those beautiful flowers among the stinging nettles. They are like the innocent sheep among hungry wolves. And dear one, listen to me. We are questionable. We are questionable if the world loves us. If your best friends in this world are of this world, then you have great reason to fear. We are questionable if this world loves us, if this world marvels at us, and if this world speaks well of us. And as sure as I'm standing here this afternoon, if we are of this world, we will unquestionably perish with this world that seems to be fast-tracked to its end as we speak. However, if the world is to us a waste, howling wilderness, if this world is a place of struggle and of peril, if we feel out of place here, if we long for a place that we've never been but call it home, it's because our all-forgiving, Satan-defeating, anointed Emmanuel is there waiting for us. Oh, may the Lord open our eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and his temptation. One of the ways in which he learned obedience by what he suffered. And may the Holy Spirit bless these few words.